Good morning. Okay, it's a typical class. People are coming in late. I do need you to be energized. I'm used to teaching in a much smaller classroom, and I can interact with the people more, so I want you to wake up today for us. Don, thank you for a good lead-in today. You and the worship team never fail us. A couple of weeks ago, when Greg was talking about his trip to the Mayo Clinic, I asked the question, should I be prepared? And he said, yeah, maybe, go ahead. So I started working on this, and then Wednesday he gave the affirmative that I needed to go ahead and finish it out. Fortunately, I was a good scout. I had it more or less done. Today's message, today's scripture, and hopefully message, I believe are written in time for Christ's community today. This is not something that I just went out and grabbed, though I have to admit, this was taken from a class that I'm teaching this term at Mid-America, the Epistles of John. We'll be reading from the first epistle, a very small book. Get to Revelations back up 3, you'll find it. We'll be looking at the first chapter of 1 John. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, and what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you, too, may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things I write so that our joy may be made complete. This is a message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Pray with me, would you? Oh God, open our ears, our eyes, and our heart to your word and the meaning and application you would have us find in this teaching today. Father, have mercy upon us as we have yet to become like your Son in all ways. Yet in today's word, help us find the next steps you would have us take in our walk of sanctification. Father, let me stand and speak to you, speak for you, and allow the people to see and hear only you and your truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. In the first couple of verses of this chapter, in this very short epistle, it's the third shortest epistle in the Bible, fourth, very short, there are a lot of similarities between the Gospel of John and the Epistle of John, but they were written for two audiences and two different purposes. In the Epistle, John is focusing on the humanity of Christ, and that's what we're going to see today. In the Gospel, John is focusing on the deity of Christ and declaring the miracle of that deity coming in humanity. Let's look at these two side by side. Perfect. The gospel there on your left, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The focus is the picture of the Word. And we all have heard and been taught, and we know that John is referring to Christ. That the Word was in the beginning. The Word and Christ are the same. Now look at how he phrases the same opening, the same prologue in the epistle. What was from the beginning, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Finally, in verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. The gospel is that which we cannot see or hear or touch or taste. The gospel is a matter of faith. It is a revealing of God. John, in his gospel, uses 7 miracles to prove the deity of Christ. The epistle is what you and I today can do. When we reach out and touch our loved one, when we hear their voice, when we see their beauty or their handsomeness, we are assured that they're there. They're real. John has a need, and we're going to see this need now, of making sure that you and I understand that Jesus Christ is real, that he is both spirit and man. Again, the gospel identifies Jesus as being with God in the Spirit from the very beginning. John goes on to boldly identify Christ as God himself. This was a powerful statement to be made at this time. He's not too far removed from Judaism. Again, to date this book, which may be important to us, the latest probable date is around 95 AD. About 60 years after the crucifixion of Christ. It could be as early as 75, but there's not a lot of support for that date. John can make this remarkable claim that God and Jesus, the Father and Jesus, are one. We see that Jesus was with God in this claim. He's claiming that Jesus was with God during creation. This is not a new thought for John. In your bulletin, I've included a portion of Proverbs 8. So let's read that very quickly. You have it there at the top of your bulletin. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills were brought forth, while he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. And when he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, and when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set the sea, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Centuries before John was inspired by the Holy Spirit to put scroll to papyrus and to write the first epistle of John, David had penned these words. These words speak clearly, though mystically, of Christ being with the Father prior to creation. We see elsewhere, frequently in Scripture, this is attributed that Christ was there prior to creation, before the foundation of time. So So this is just one passage I chose to use for today. But let's come back to today's scripture. John focuses on the humanity of Christ and assumes the miracle of the hypostatic reunion, union of God and man. Remember that from Greg's early teaching to us, folks? Hypostatic union. It is a powerful concept that is basically impossible for the human brain to get its arms around. We can't handle it, but the reality of it is given in Christ, where God and man are one. He's 100% God and 100% man. John comfortably assumes it. Why? Because he experienced it. Because he saw, he heard, he touched, he saw the miracles, and he's a witness to the resurrection. John is a firsthand witness to all these things. John is stressing the humanity of Christ because of Gnostic teachings in the first century and early second century that were drawing people away from the church, the recipients of this first letter. They use superior mystical knowledge to draw people away. How often have you heard someone say, "We have a better gospel, a new twist on the gospel, something you need to know, something to give you assurance"? This superior knowledge included such arguments as Christ only appeared to be human, and that God indwelled Jesus at his baptism and then left him, the Spirit left him prior to the crucifixion. The Gnostics would have a large difficulty with having a virgin birth, with having a resurrection. So the Gnostics denied the resurrection. They denied the deity of Jesus. They did not deny the deity of Christ, but they did deny the deity of the man Jesus, that he was 100% God and 100% man. John is talking here again as a firsthand witness to these people who are leaving the church, saying, "I have touched, I have seen, I have heard. Trust me." He's urging them to hold strong to that which they were taught. And when they do, they're associating, fellowshipping, and aligning themselves with the God of creation. Do you realize that? When you join the church, or rather, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord, you are coming on to the same team, in the same company, as a creator of the very air that you breathe, the pew that you think will support you. I think they will. For the light in this room, or the light in the sky outside, everything. What a powerful alliance, what a powerful team, what a powerful Lord that we have. Moving on now to verse 3, we see that John provides again the rational basis for his commitment, his total 100% commitment to this gospel. "We have seen and heard, and we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." When you're fellowshipping with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are fellowshipping with Jesus Christ. When you break bread together, when you sing songs together, when you open the Word together, you're doing it in the presence of Jesus Christ. God the Father is there to bless you. Again, the Holy Spirit to guide you. And once again, John uses our natural senses to recognize the truth in the physical world and demonstrate that he and others had the unique and blessed opportunity to recognize God in Christ in the physical world. Many have seen the angel of the Lord. The Old Testament is full of examples. To name a few, Adam and Eve walked with him daily in the garden. In the evening, they chatted with God. It's hard to imagine. Jacob, he wrestles with God. Moses meets with him on the mountain, hears from him on the plain, prays to him and hears from him in the middle of his crisis. And even Balaam, our favorite prophet, even Balaam had a face-to-face encounter. Those are just a few. Again, they're throughout the scripture. But to see him face-to-face and to touch him, this had not occurred. This was new. It is the experience that John is so fervently telling and repeating to his readers in this epistle. This is the gospel. Jesus died, yet he is alive. I walked with him for 3 years, talked with him, heard him, touched him. I know he was real, and I know he was real after the resurrection. John makes this remarkable claim, and they experienced Jesus with their ordinary senses, just like you experience the person next to you with your ordinary senses. The Greek here is very plain. It's very unambiguous. It simply says that Jesus was fully human, because you have to be fully human to have these experiences with him. He could be heard, seen, and felt, yet he was with the Father who manifested himself to them in Christ. It's an amazing statement, but it is very plainly written. There is no trick to the language here. John is simple. Remember, John's a fisherman. He's not a scholar. He writes very simply. Of all the Greek, his is the easiest to read. Let's move on now to verse 4, as I'm watching the time tick away. In verse 4, John completes his introduction with a purpose for his writing. He writes this to us so that our joy may be complete. There is differences of opinion, but they're not material for our discussion today to what is meant by that our joy may be complete. I'm going to take it that our collective joy may be complete because someone else has come into the family, or someone who's consistently part of the fellowship of Christ. It's the same joy we have today when we have the privilege to experience the Holy Spirit leading another person into the kingdom, especially if that person is a family member or a dear friend. I trust that you've all had that experience, that you've all had the privilege of seeing the kingdom expand to someone around you. If not, let's talk. Let's talk about what it takes to be there when it happens. We believe John was the shepherd of the recipients of this letter. Again, the date is unknown. The author truly is unknown. And the recipients are unknown. There's not a lot known about this letter. But linguistics points to John. Dating points to late 1st century, early 2nd century, at the very possible latest. The recipients, that it was some small church in what we today would call Turkey or Cappadocia. We don't know any of that for sure, but early church understanding of the 2nd and 3rd century points to each of those. As a pastor to this church, maybe a founding pastor, he had this joy of seeing many of these people come to Christ. But he heard through the grapevine that some were leaving the church for this false teaching. And this concerned him enough that in his advanced years, he took the time to write this letter to them. So it behooves us to pay attention. It's someone at his age, and we're not sure of his age, but he was in his late 80s, which was quite old for that period of time, at least, that he would take the time to write, to pour out his heart in such a clear manner to you and I is important to us today. So what can we learn from this chapter? There are 3 points, and I put them here in a bulletin. First of all, we will see, and I've already stressed this, so we'll blow through pretty quickly the first point, the assurance of the first century believers. In a court of law today, an eyewitness, especially collaborated by a second eyewitness, holds a lot of weight in the decision of the jury and of the judge. John was an eyewitness to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He's going to provide that assurance. Secondly, we see what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This is not a complete description of the follower of Christ, but there's some very key points for us today. And thirdly, there's a mistake in your bulletin. I put it together, I'm afraid, quickly on Thursday morning for Janice. Thirdly, John gives us tests that helps us determine who are the followers of Christ and who are the followers of the world. The last point there should be non-believers or those who are not followers. Of course, the first century church had the wonderful privilege of having the witnesses. They had James, they had Paul, they had Philip, they had Bartholomew out talking to them, teaching them of Christ, talking about their firsthand experiences. And John is no different. And he does it four times in this passage. I won't dig too deep, but in verse 1, we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked at and touched with our hands. Verse 2, we have seen. And as a result, we testify to you. If you go to see a good movie right now, and you call somebody up on the phone and they say, what are you doing today? Well, we went to a movie. We went to see, and it was wonderful, or it wasn't worth going to. You have testified to that movie. We spend more time testifying about movies and restaurants than we do about Jesus. Bing. One thing I challenge you with from verse 2, and when you have a moment, take a moment and go back and look at it, especially before you get to group this week. Is John writing to you or about you? Verse 3, what we have seen and heard, John proclaims to you. The verb proclaims is a present tense verb, and it can be translated that this is an action that is unchanged, it is continuing, it is the same today in 2018 as it was in 95 AD. I want you to think about that. This was the message that people were willing to be tortured and martyred for. This was a message that they were willing to shout out to their torturers and the martyr and those who were demented people who were preparing to kill them, the executioners. Ask yourself, is there anything for which you are willing to die? Is there anything for which you are willing to die? You certainly wouldn't die for a lie. You certainly wouldn't die for propaganda. You might die for a loved one. But what faithful concept is there that would allow you or cause you to submit to execution rather than deny? The martyrs of the first and early second century are many. They suffered, in most cases, gruesome deaths. In verse 5, we have heard, and John is declaring the authority of it. Not only has he heard Christ, but he's heard the message which John is teaching and preaching, that he's bolstering the people with. Jesus provides a message. If God were to speak to you today and tell you to never go to Arby's again, I'm just picking Arby's because I'm visualizing it there at the corner of Market. Would you ever go to Arby's again? I don't know if you'd go to Arby's now, but you certainly wouldn't then, because God said no, and you heard the voice, and even if people think you're kind of crazy, okay, I can forget Arby's, it's not going to be too bad. But what if God tells you something more important, much bigger? Tells you to sell your house and move to Africa. Whoa. They don't even have running water where he's telling me to go. I'm afraid if we hear the voice of God, we're likely to respond. We're either going to run away or we're going to obey. Today we seek this voice, this aid from the internet, from friends who may have had an experience. How do we get out of this trouble? Should I eat at Arby's? Should I go to Africa? We start Googling it. Or We go to a pseudo-professional for help. It doesn't mention Arby's. It does mention Africa. And what I do several days a week in counseling, I hold that what is said in this book is totally sufficient for what we need. And what I see when the counselees are saved and obedient to the Holy Spirit, I see them getting the answers that they sought. I see marriages firming up. I see business partners shaking hands and moving on. I see individuals putting aside sin habits that are destroying them slowly but surely. No, it doesn't happen all the time, because the two prerequisites of obedience and the Holy Spirit working in them are not always met. But this is a powerful book for those who are prepared to read it and take it to heart. What are the attributes of a true follower of Christ? This one and the next point are intertwined through the verses. John did not write in a manner that makes it easy to teach or preach. But the first attribute we find is in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Excuse me. John is contrasting both the people's lives that have accepted the proclamation with those who have declined it. At the end of verse 5, in him there is no darkness at all, is a contrast. In Jesus there is no darkness at all. Those who say they walk in the truth have this promise. There is no darkness because they're in him. Those who say they walk in the truth but do not, or they say they walk in the light but do not because they lie, they have perpetual sin in their life, they may know the word of God, they may know church jargon, but they're not practicing them. Those people are walking in darkness. One description calls them the sheep and the goats in the church. Every church has them. The sheep are part of that team, the company of God. They're in fellowship with God himself. The goats may desire it, but they don't know how to get there. They've not accepted their call. Or maybe they accepted the call and they have allowed themselves to slip away so far that they can no longer taste the fellowship of God. Verse 7 contains a conditional promise of the benefits that a true believer has in Christ. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, then we have blessing and benefits of the fellowship with one another. The fellowship is not our fellowship meals necessarily. It's not our greeting times here, though Christ's community does both of those quite well. You go to other churches and it's a bit structured. That's where our lack of structure is so valuable. We allow ourselves to be ourselves. It is intimate. This fellowship with God and with fellow believers is intimate. You know and care about each other. Secondly, it's characterized by agape love. Agape love is characterized by one principal adjective. Sacrifice. You're willing to sacrifice for your brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever that means, is whether it means your time, your talents, your treasures, whatever it is, you're willing to do it. A little personal note, I don't know about you, but Pam and I have traveled a lot, moved around a lot, most of it with International Paper, and every place we went, we always have had the things like finding doctors and hairdressers. But number one on our list was to find a church home. And we've been in a lot of churches with different names on them. They've not all said Baptist. In fact, we've only been in the Baptist church for 20 years. So what was I before? I was a heathen. We were in the Methodist and Presbyterian churches prior to that, seeking God in those churches. And God can be found there, guys. Of course, you know that. But when we came to Christ's community, we began to taste the fellowship I mentioned earlier. the sincerity of being believers in Christ. Are we perfect? No. No. No, we're not Christ-like yet. This verse concludes with a remarkable promise. For those who walk in the light, they have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses them from all sin. I don't know if you realize the importance of that. We're going to drive that home in just a moment, but all sin. When he hung on the cross, he did it for all your sin. Not just the sins you did prior to conversion or salvation, but the sins that you do today and you'll do until your heart stops beating. They've all been cleansed. But God desires a closer relationship with you, and that's where we go next. In verse 8, we see that the true believer acknowledges that there is still sin in their lives. Is anyone not committed to sin today? Next question's harder. Please don't shout it out. I don't want to be embarrassed. What sin have you committed today? Don't just go with the generality that, yeah, I'm a sinner, I know I am. That's what the Bible says. It must be true. What have you done today or thought or not done today that is sinful? That's the crux of this verse. It's not the general, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of Lord, Romans 3:23. Brain going, bad sign. But it is the fact that, yes, Lord, I know I have been angry. I've been lustful. I've been catty. I've been short with people. You spoke to me that I should say hello to somebody, and that person makes me uncomfortable, and I just really didn't want to do it, Lord. Or I've been focused on myself and my own problems. My back's tight. My eyes are weak. My memory's going. I can't remember their name, and I don't want to be embarrassed again to ask their name. I raise my hand to that one. I don't like being embarrassed, but I will ask you your name again and again. Again, this is not intellectual assent to the general statement that all have sinned and I'm part of that all. This is, I have sinned. This is acknowledging that specific sin. And if you can't, being open to the Holy Spirit, beseeching the Holy Spirit to seek out the sin in your life. That's what we're talking about. God wants us to repent and be cleansed. Cleansed so it no longer weights down on us, and we can do the works that he has prepared for us, Ephesians 2:10. Now, let's look very quickly at point 3. Verse 6 contrasts the one who walks in the light versus one who walks in the dark. The one who walks in the dark is a sinner. He is lost. He may be extremely backslidden, but he's no longer in the fellowship of Christ. Verse 8 declares the error of the goats. We have no sin. Or maybe I sinned, but it's a little sin, it doesn't matter. I'm doing enough good to cover it up. The Gnostics believed that they could sin in their bodies, but their spirits weren't, they believed in a separation of body and spirit. The body could do sinful things, but the spirit was above that, was not impacted by the filthiness of the sin. Notice that John uses the first person throughout this letter. He's including himself in the teaching, as I have heavily this week as I prepared this. Verse 10 declares the unconditional consequence, an additional consequence of those who say they have not sinned. They make Jesus to be a liar. Lying is a sin. Jesus cannot sin. God cannot sin. It is not in their nature. There is a highly illogical argument here. By my actions, I make Jesus a liar. I'm being very foolish. In summary, believers, they walk in the light, they accept that they have and will sin, they accept Jesus' cleansing and continued work in their lives, and they regularly confess their sins. And the inverse is true for the unbelievers. Allow me to use an analogy here. There are two different schools in town. One football team, we're going to call that Team A. The players on that team all have the same vision. They all have the same goal. They're willing to work together sacrificially to meet that goal. Then there's Team B across town. It has some exceptional talent on the team, but the team doesn't necessarily share the same goal. You have individuals who are highly skilled who are out there to hear the crowd roar when they make the exceptional play. Or you have those on the team that, well, they like being on the team, but all they're really trying to do during a game is to avoid the extra laps on Monday because they didn't do their best. They don't sacrifice for each other. They're looking out for themselves. They're focusing on what they do. Which team would you rather play on? I would think you'd rather be on Team A. Even if Team A doesn't win the victory and doesn't have the superstars that can make the glorious plays, Team A is a place that if you're on the team, you belong there. You're valued. No matter if you only warm the bench, you're valued because you're part of the team. You made the team. You support the team. So what does that look like for Christ's community? What is Team A players, and what is, if Christ community is to be a Team A team, what does it look like? It'd be a team that supports the players. When one of us is down, they're supported. I see that in Christ community. I see it, and that's one of the reasons why we love it here. We know that we can count on you. I go back many years when I had surgery just after we came here, and I couldn't mow my yard. The next thing I knew, there were three young men out there mowing and edging and doing my yard for me. That's just a very practical example of what this church does. They'd be made up of team members who are quick to recognize their own failings and quick to ask for forgiveness of each other, or repentance, if that's what was called. They would be team members who are devoted to the goals of the team, would not be confused with the conflicting goals of life, of schedule, of time, of talents and treasures. They would be dedicated to the success of the team, in other words, the success of God's kingdom. The team would be devoted to being better at their job. If you are the center, you would want to make sure that you pass that football back to the quarterback precisely at the moment he's expecting it. If you're the receiver, you want to make sure that you're at the right spot on the field at the right time and that you're clear. And if the quarterback can see you and chooses to deliver the ball to you, you will catch it. You will practice. You will do your job. So what do? How do we practice? We spend time examining ourselves, cleansing ourselves, repenting of that sin. We develop and practice effective prayer time. We attend to the corporate prayer time here in church. We develop and maintain daily scripture and devotional time, not for knowledge only, but for life impact. When you read scripture, ask the Bible to answer one question. What is the word telling me today? Lord God, give me guidance. Don't just read to be reading, to check it off the yearly reading plan, or to be prepared for the weekly Bible study. Develop the skill to be able to share the good news we've talked about so that you will have the joy of seeing the increase in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. You find that the team members here would learn to love others more than themselves. Some of us are pretty prickly, but you're supposed to love us more than yourself. It means you got to get to know our hearts. I know I'm prickly. Most of all, they love their team captain, their healer, more than the saving and healing that that team captain has provided. Natalie Grant's song, and I asked Don yesterday if he could do it. If you haven't heard it, it's her latest. Lord, help me love the healer more than the healing. Help me love the Savior more than salvation. It's a lot packed in 10 little verses. I'd like to close with a few moments of reflection. I'm going to ask you a few questions, and then I'll close this out in prayer. Are you the type of team player who plays on Team A? If not, do you even want to be on Team A? If you want to be on Team A, what must you do? Do you need to repent? Is there sin that you're afraid of people knowing that is clogging your passage into an effective team member of Team A? Do you need to seek help or discipleship or maybe a transformation group to start your growth, to continue your growth, to bolster that growth that God started at your point of salvation? Do you need to cleanse your life of the clutter, the things that take away from the time to be in God's Word and with His people? Take away your resources as you pay dues to a club or dine out every night, movies every day, whatever. Are there things in your life that are impacting the priorities of a Team A player? There are many other questions I could ask, but time will not allow. Ask yourself, take a few moments. Deal with the Lord today. Lord God, I thank you for this day that you have made for us. Thank you for your word that has been preserved for us through all the ages. And I thank you for your grace to one as undeserving as I. Please be honored by our praise and offering to you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.